Well, I invite you, if you haven't already, to open your Bibles, and you can turn them to 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, as we will be shifting our study in 2 Timothy to Wednesday nights going forward. And I would like to teach a series on Sunday mornings now on the familiar and beloved theme of the grace of God. And if you've been coming to Duluth Bible Church for any length of time, you know that historically we have been a Bible-based, Christ-centered, and grace-oriented church. And it's this latter point that I'd like to focus on this morning as we study the true and amazing grace of God. This theme is so near and dear to me and to my wife that we decided to have some tribute to the grace of God with the names of each of our three kids. Our son, our only son, was named John. You say, well, where's the grace in John? Well, John actually comes, Yoanane is the Greek pronunciation of that name, but it comes from the Hebrew, Yohanan. And if you know Hebrew, you know the root word is kan, or kain, which is grace. And yo is a contraction of Yah, or Yahweh. So literally, John, you may not know this, but your name comes from Hebrew, and it means the Lord Yahweh is gracious. Also, we decided for our daughter, our first daughter, our middle child, Abby, that we like the name Abigail. So we gave that as her first name, but we decided we got to put grace in there, so we made that her middle name. So if she ever does anything wrong here at church, you can say Abigail Grace. And then, of course, our youngest daughter, Hannah, her name in Hebrew means literally gracious, from Cain or Chain, which is a form of Hana, as you would say it in Hebrew, which means literally gracious. And so this is a very important and precious subject to us as a family. But the subject of God's grace has been inspiring for the saints down through the ages as well. And that's why it's been the impetus for several songs or hymns that we even have sung here at Duluth Bible Church. Songs like, His grace is sufficient for me. Grace is flowing like a river. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Grace greater than our sin. He giveth more grace. And of course, we would be remiss if we left out the amazing grace of God. That song. Virtually everyone born in America and the English-speaking world has come to know this beloved song. But not many know the personal story behind the writer and the inspiration for this classic hymn. John Newton was the writer. He was born in England in the 18th century to a godly mother who died when John was just 7 years old. And leaving school at age 11, playing hooky, John Newton began to travel abroad with on his father's ship as his dad was a sea captain. And there John learned all about sailing and, unfortunately, some negative things that went with that as well in the sailor's life. During his adolescence, Newton also served on several other ships and jumped from ship to ship. And he picked up a life of constant rebellion and debauchery until, as a young man, he eventually matured to a point where he was made the captain of his own ship. And when he was, he then engaged in the wicked practice of slave trading. As a cruel, depraved slave trader, he squelched the voice of God, the conscience of God in his heart and mind. And however, he became convicted over time of his horrible crimes until he eventually turned to Jesus Christ as the captain of his salvation and found forgiveness for all of his sins, every one of them, in the amazing grace of God. And that became the inspiration behind the immortal words of this wonderful hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. So all of us know the song, and now all of us know the writer and his story. But let me ask you, do you know about the grace of God personally that inspired this song? Could you write and exclaim something similar of how God and his grace has worked in your life? So this morning, as we begin a new series titled True Grace, I'd like to provide an overview and survey of this great theme in our first lesson or session on this, in order to lay a foundation for eventually looking at some imbalances to grace in the coming weeks. But if we're going to study on the subject of grace, we first of all must define it. What is grace? To some people, grace is another term for elegance or beauty. To others, it refers to a prayer that you say before a meal. And to a few others who have sort of a British background, maybe they come from Great Britain, they're familiar with a title for a duke or a duchess, or perhaps an Anglican archbishop, and say, "Your Grace," in address to a person. Now, we don't speak that way, of course. But even "Your Grace" is a title of honor, assuming that person is gracious. And really, the Lord is the gracious one. But all of these understandings of grace are wholly inadequate at capturing the magnificence and breadth and depth of the biblical term grace. As we'll see from our biblical survey on this topic this morning, the word in the New Testament can be defined this way: as God's undeserved favor and kindness toward unworthy and sinful mankind, provided by Jesus Christ. Pretty simple definition, right? Perhaps one you're already very familiar with. And yet I think it captures well the essence of the word as we see it used some 200 times throughout the New Testament, based on the Greek word charis and its various forms. And I believe this definition reflects the fact that one cannot personally know God for who he really is and his character unless we come to see his grace. And we can't appreciate his grace unless we see what it really is. It's undeserved towards us. And thus we must see our unworthiness, that though we are created in the image of God to reflect his attributes and character and give God glory, yet we're sinners and we're separated by nature from God. And that intent of God has been hampered. And so God in his holiness and his goodness has various attributes, one of which is grace. And this grace is seen primarily through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who epitomized his grace. And so this is our first point, a key point. And by the way, I just want to mention here, you're going to see several slides this morning that are dark green and then kind of a yellow background, and to illustrate my point. And I just want to remind you as you see that these PowerPoint slides and the color scheme are in themselves a demonstration of grace. You say, "Well, how so?" Well, to all of you who are Wisconsin believers fellowshipping with us here today, I chose Packer colors just for you, just to demonstrate the magnificent grace of God. So every time you see a green and gold slide, just thank God's grace. Amen. All right. But as we think of grace, I had you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 to begin with, because we have a key statement from which we get this title for this series, True Grace. In fact, it's the only time in Scripture that I'm aware of where we see the combination of the words true and grace put together. It's in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. But rather than reading that verse first, let's back up and get the context in chapter 5 all the way to verse 5, having referenced the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd, verse 4, he then says, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What a wonderful passage, and how comforting. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Well, how? Do we rebuke him? Do we, you know, pronounce curses on him? Do we get all charismatic? No. It's very simple. Here's how you resist the devil. Be steadfast in the faith. As you put your faith in the Lord, God will take care of your adversary, the devil. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's very interesting how many times you see an attribute of God like his grace followed by a doxological statement like this, or a moment of outburst of praise to the glory of God. You see this throughout the New Testament. Verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. He was the one writing down this epistle as Peter was speaking it, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, that raises a huge question in terms of interpretation with verse 12, which is a key statement about true grace. If this is the only place true grace is referred to, and it says, this is the true grace in which you stand, what is this referring to? What is its antecedent? Is it the verses immediately before? How far back does it go? You know, most Bible scholars, in interpreting this very statement in verse 12, say it probably is referring to the whole epistle of 1 Peter, as he's writing a concluding statement, that what I've written to you thus far is the grace of God, in essence. And why do they conclude that? Because grace is mentioned in every chapter. Let's just take a tour for a minute and go backwards from chapter 5. Stop in chapter 4 and look at verse 10. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then, of course, a doxology follows in verse 11. Very interesting. Look in chapter 3 with me. In the context of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, he addresses husbands in verse 7. And he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding. And you know what, guys? We kind of need a simple verse like that, because sometimes we're kind of like, duh, when it comes to relationships, right? Have understanding. Be a student of your wife. And not only that, giving honor to the wife. As to the weaker vessel, physically is the only sense that I think he's addressing here. But notice this, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You go through life receiving the grace of God together as objects who need it, who've been bathed in it, who God has provided for, your co-heirs in Christ. And that's how you should think, gentlemen. You know, not like the old caveman pictures where the guy's got his, you know, wife by the hair and he's dragging her along. Totally the opposite of that. Treat her like a queen. Honor her. Cherish her. Nourish her, Ephesians 5 says. Love her as Christ loved the church. And you know what? You can't do all that in and of yourself, right, men? And that's why it takes the grace of God to accomplish that. And the Holy Spirit of God provides all that we need. But notice, he, even in the context of marriage, he's bringing up grace again. Turn with me back to chapter 2. And look at verse 18, where he's addressing servants towards their masters, even towards the crooked and the harsh. He says we are to be submissive. Verse 19, he says, for this is commendable. And the Greek word there is charis, which means grace. You want a picture of grace? How about a servant who's submitting to a crooked boss and showing honor and respect when the boss doesn't deserve it? That's a demonstration of grace. Ladies, when it comes to your husbands, and you say, well, this guy's been a jerk for years. He treats me terribly. He doesn't understand grace. You have the opportunity to show that grace even to your husband. What about towards your pastor? The Bible says to submit to your elders, your pastor. You demonstrate grace to me because I ain't perfect. And there's going to be times where I will offend or hurt others. And it goes both ways. We need this grace. And that's why he says in verse 19, for this is grace, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you deserve it, in other words, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. It's the Greek word grace again, charis. This is grace before God. And by the way, he goes on to say, to this you were called, verse 21, because you're just following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Though he was tortured, mistreated, violently abused, he didn't turn around and say, that's it, I'm not going to the cross. Forget all these people down here who you created, God, and I did too. No, he went to the cross. He died for us because we're sinners. And he did it because it's unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness towards us who deserve the opposite. That's grace. Let's go back a little farther in 1 Peter now to chapter 1. And see another example of the true grace of God that he's referring to in this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, of this salvation, the prophets, i.e. in the Old Testament, have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Because remember, they knew about the coming Christ, that he would not only reign in glory, but also suffer. And that was sort of an enigma to them, a head scratcher. Not realizing, perhaps, that there would be two comings of his Son, God's Son. Verse 11. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And by the way, why do the angels desire to look into this grace? Because they haven't been dealt with in grace like we have. Remember, a third of the angels rebelled. Satan hates grace. You know that? Because he never got in on it. And then, you know, God on top of it not only treats mankind in grace, but he makes man in his own image. He didn't make the angels evidently in his image. We have the capacity to reflect something that they can't. And I think grace is right at the center of that amazing concept. The angels can demonstrate God's grace on behalf of God, but they've never been given the saving grace, the depths of grace, the undeserved favor, kindness that we have been given. This is something to ponder and praise the Lord for, dear saints. And then he goes on, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon what? The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Future grace, the coming of Christ and our glorification. So we see grace here all across this epistle. And that's why at the very end he reminds them, this is all the grace of God to this point, through Jesus Christ. And you know what he says? Stand in it. We have a standing in grace, that's true, as we'll see. Right now, our position in which we are to walk then, in light of our position, Romans 5 says, But here it could be translated as an imperative. In the New King James, it's an indicative statement, in which you stand. And that is true. We stand in oceans of grace. But all the other modern translations make this an imperative. This is the true grace of God to this point. Dear saints, stand in it. Stand firm in it, the New American Standard Bible says. The NIV, New International Version, says this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The English Standard Version, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And the NET Bible, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And why does he say to stand in it? Because there's a chance we may not. We may fall away into some false form of grace, which I will be addressing in forthcoming weeks. But this morning, for our overview on what the true grace of God is, let's move on to our second point. We see that the grace of God is what characterizes him in his attributes. He's called in 1 Peter 5:10, which we've just seen, the God of all grace. That's why if there's any demonstration of grace in your life, in our world, it's all because of him. He's the author of grace. Every drop or molecule of grace that falls upon your path in your life, every atom that you breathe in of grace ultimately comes from him because he's the God of all grace. And again, this comes through Jesus Christ, who was the visible representation to man of the invisible attributes of God. You know, when it comes to listing the attributes of God, we often have, you know, that triangle. You've seen it over the years. In fact, so many times you probably tune out every time you see it now. So I thought I'd put a different one up here today where I didn't list all the attributes. I could have put them on the sides, perhaps. But one of the attributes that often are left off of lists of the attributes of God is his graciousness. And that really is part of the essence of who he is. He's the God of all grace, we just saw in verse 10. And that's why his throne is one of grace, especially because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in making the way to God directly accessible through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:16, it invites us as believers to come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because it's not a throne of judgment. The judgment took place back there 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. Now it is a throne of grace that we can come so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you ever have this sense of God that, you know, he's up there, just some stern, angry God who doesn't want you to come to him? And man, I've screwed up again so many times. I just can't keep going back to him. You know what he says? My throne hasn't changed. For 2,000 years, long before you were born, Tom, it's been a throne of grace. So keep coming. Keep bringing every need, every burden, every care, every bit of guilt and shame, and just drop it here, right at the throne of grace, that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And by the way, coming boldly doesn't mean coming presumptuously or arrogantly. It means coming humbly, but coming confidently. And we can have both as we approach him in faith and take up his great promise there in verse 16. We now turn to a third truth. In fact, to see this third truth, turn in your Bibles next to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. As we see that grace is what motivated Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Grace was the motivation behind Jesus Christ coming into the world. And God's grace was chiefly manifested through his Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. We're going to see the three uses of the word grace in the Gospel of John. Only three times is this word used. And they're all in chapter 1. And then once you get out of chapter 1, you never see the word grace ever again in John's Gospel. But don't think for a minute that there's not grace in chapters, you know, 2 through 21. Grace is all over the place. It's just that he put the advertisement up in chapter 1, the prologue, And he said, look for it now in the coming chapters, and you see it on display in the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus. So in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. And by the way, who is the Word? Jesus Christ, earlier in the chapter. The Word became flesh, the Word who was God, by the way, verse 1 says, and now he becomes man, fully God, fully man, verse 14, and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us is the idea. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what he was filled with. Verse 15, John bore witness, this would be John the Baptist of him, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness, verse 16, we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's telling us that God wants to give us grace, and he wants to give us truth, and that all comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to learn about grace? Learn about Jesus Christ. You want to give glory to God? Let his grace and his truth come through you. But we see here that this is what motivated Christ. What made him come to earth and leave the glories of heaven? Well, it wasn't because he looked down at planet Earth and thought, wow, what a glorious place for the infinite Son of God to dwell. No, he rolled up his sleeves and he said, boy, this is going to get really ugly. I got to get down in the muck and the mire, as there's a lot of sin on that planet and a lot of people who need saving. And I know once I go, I'm going to be rejected, but I'm going anyway. I'm going in. Why? Because he loved us sacrificially. And he did it not because we were deserving or worthy or of that, but because of his great grace and love. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. God bankrupted heaven, dumped its treasures down onto the earth to all who receive Jesus Christ and are born again and positioned in him. Wow. What an amazing God. That's why some have said, very accurately, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the essence of what we just read. And I like what Hebrews 2:9 says. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? For the suffering of death. Though he was above the angels, worshipped by the angels, why did he put himself under the angels in terms of strength and power in his humanity and took on flesh? It was so that he could die. He had to become human to die, and die as our substitute in our place. This was an act of his grace. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, that was the motive behind it, might taste death for everyone. And by the way, he tasted it all right. He took that cup of wrath and he drank it all to the very last drop. But again, there was nothing in man in terms of worthiness or deservedness to compel Jesus to come to earth. He did it in sheer love, sheer grace. And that's why I find it amazing that so many of the epistles in the New Testament end with this same statement that we see at the end of the very Bible itself. How does the Bible end? What's the very last verse of the Bible, the New Testament? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Where is grace centered? In Jesus Christ. Who does God want to throw out his grace to? Everyone, the saved and those who are not yet saved, who the Lord wants to be saved. And it all comes through Jesus Christ. That's why I love what John Newton had to say later in his life when he wrote Out of the Depths. He said this as an older man reflecting back on his earlier days. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. One, I am a great sinner. And number two, Christ is a great Savior. Boy, that says it well, doesn't it? And that says it all. We are great sinners, but he's a greater Savior. And you might look at your life and say, oh, if anybody ever knew, wow, the depths of my sin. I know my wicked heart. And God certainly sees it. I want to tell you this. You may be a super sinner, but you've got an even greater super Savior in the Lord Jesus. That's the grace of God. Where sin abounds, his grace does much more, exceedingly abound. Here's a fourth point to consider. That the grace of God provides mankind with salvation. Why did Christ come? He came to save. And we are told in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Who did Christ die for? Just the sins of the elect, as some Calvinists teach? No. He died for the sins of all men. Because God wants all to be saved. And doesn't that magnify the work of Christ? That by his death on the cross, he paid for this even more sins than just the elect who are going to get saved, the few. He died for the whole world, every one of our sins. And that's why this salvation is provided for us in its fullness. As Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 declares for us, there are three tenses to salvation. In verse 1, we see justification. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. Not by our works, but by faith. What is the result? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when a person is guilty and condemned in ourselves before we're saved, and we need forgiveness, God is like that judge. The only thing is, he already poured out his judgment on his Son in our place. So anyone can be saved by putting their faith in what he did. But so often what men want to do is put their faith in their own works. But he says, Jesus Christ was my peace treaty, my peace offering to mankind. If you come through him, you have peace with me. You will not be condemned. In fact, you'll be declared righteous, which is what justified means. Verse 2 then goes on to say, for one who's been justified, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And as John 1 declared, we are receiving grace upon grace. It's like, have you ever been, of course, down by Lake Superior? We have 10,000 plus lakes here in Minnesota. You stand on the shoreline and the waves just keep lapping up onto your feet. And I remember being in both oceans in my life, Atlantic, Pacific, here on the United States. And those waves just keep coming. Great waves. That's like God's grace that just keeps coming into our life. We stand in oceans of grace, dear believer. Do you see the depths of that? But as a result of that standing, our position in Christ, which we get once we're saved and we have it forever thereafter, we, in terms of our condition or our walk of faith, can then daily access, or moment by moment, the riches of his grace in our walk of faith. And enjoy the riches of his grace. Enjoy that relationship in which we have been placed. And then we see third tense salvation in verse 2, where it says that we can also rejoice in hope of what? Knowing that one day we're going to be glorified. You see, God provides a salvation fully by his grace from start to finish. Whether it's justification, sanctification, or future glorification, there's nothing contingent about our justification and our future glorification once we're saved. Whether we walk by faith from day to day is another question. But even then, God says, I'm going to provide everything that you need for your walk of faith. This is the God of all grace, dear saints. Now, how is this grace to be received? Well, very simply, through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Now, faith is understood by some as dedication, commitment, a resolve. And that is not the biblical understanding of faith. According to the Bible, faith is a personal response of trust or reliance or dependence upon someone else to do something for us that we can't. We can't save ourselves. It's too great. He has to do all the work. And faith is like acceptance of what is true as well. That's believing. Like a child By the way, does a child put their trust in what their parents say? Yes, they believe them. Do they also trust in their parents' ability to do things for them that they know they can't? Like standing on a ledge and just allowing yourself to fall over and knowing daddy's going to catch you? Yeah, because daddy's strong and he loves me and he's going to catch me and I don't need to worry. That's in essence what we do when we come to Christ by faith and we stand on the precipice of the great chasm of between us and the Lord, that chasm of hell, and we just collapse and he catches us. That's trust, because it recognizes the one I'm relying or depending on will do what he promised to do, and he's able. And I'm certainly not depending on any merit of my own. No, it's all his grace. Faith is not the working hand full of calluses from hard manual labor that presents, you know, the fruits of our labors to God and says, here, accept me on this basis. No, it's the empty hand that receives the unearned free gift of God, his salvation. We see this concept of grace very clearly in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, now to him who works, that's one approach towards God. The wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It's the person trying to indebt God to him, saying, God, you owe me heaven. And God says, no, I don't. In fact, I'm allowing you to live right now so you can have the opportunity to put your trust in my son and stop trusting in yourself. That's grace. But believe me, you don't want to get what you do deserve, even right now. It's of his mercies that we're not consumed day by day when we wake up every morning. But to him who does not work, verse 5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, namely believes on Christ, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So notice, the one who doesn't work but believes. There's a contrast. And there's a contrast between grace and debt. Again, the one who is seeking to work for salvation is trying to earn it as a reward. The one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ recognizes he did it all and I have to receive it solely by grace. And that's how God's offering it. That's personal faith. And by the way, this is apart then from our works or merit. We can't earn it or deserve it. Galatians 2:21 is very clear. If righteousness comes by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. And this is why a verse and a principle I love to share with people when I share the gospel with them and say, if you could go to heaven by your good works, then why did Jesus Christ have to die for you? And a lot of religious professing Christians who've never trusted in Christ alone say, I don't know. It's so simple. But it comes down to that, doesn't it? You see, grace, by its very nature, wouldn't be grace if it was combined with works as the basis to be accepted before God. Romans 11:6 has this clear statement about the antithetical nature of grace and works. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. But if it is by grace, this election of the nation of Israel, but in the context, we could apply that to our eternal salvation as well. If it is by grace, it is not from works. Or else grace is not grace. You see the point? They don't go together. I like what one dear saint of the past named Louis Berry Schaeffer wrote in his book titled Grace. He said, grace speaks of a gift, not of a barter or trade, however unequal. It is pure kindness, not the fulfilling of an obligation. An act, in order to be gracious, must stand disassociated and alone. Divine salvation is therefore the kindness of God towards sinners. It is wholly unrelated to every question of human merit. That's why when it comes to getting to heaven, God doesn't say, take the stairs. You need a little more work. I need to see some sweat on your brow. He doesn't say, oh, well, maybe you need a little break, but keep working. Take the escalator instead. That's a grace plus works approach. No, he says, just take the step of faith, cross the threshold into the elevator, and let me do all the work, and I will bring you there. That is trusting in the work of Christ. But you know, there are religious approaches like I was brought up with that say, in essence, grace comes through works, and so you need the works to get to heaven. I was taught, In fact, I have a copy in my library from the Baltimore Catechism, a standard catechism used for decades here in the United States to teach Roman Catholic children how to receive God's grace. And, you know, sometimes we say a picture says a thousand words. Well, this is it right here. The saving grace of God, the blood of Christ, gets funneled through the priest's Eucharistic chalice and then distributed down to the rest of the world through the hands of Mary, so that there's not just one mediator between you and God, the man Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy says. There's also Mary. There's also the priest. There's also the church. And by the way, it's not just one sacrament of the Eucharist you need. You also need seven. That's how you get to heaven. Sacramental salvation. Grace through a work. Here's another picture from that same Baltimore Catechism. It says, the church is what really saves. And so you need baptism, which the church can provide. Come to the church to get the works, to get the grace, to get to heaven. The church puts itself as a middleman between you and God. That's religion. But that is not true biblical Christianity. One who gets saved must put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and his saving grace alone and receive it as a gift, which in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word charisma. You see the root word charis for grace. You want to be someone full of charisma? Be a grace-filled Christian. The grace of God. It's a gift. That's why Romans 6:23, which we saw in our communion time, made it very clear. The wages of sin is death. That's what we do deserve. But the free gift of God, what we don't deserve, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a free gift. Here's a fourth point, that grace is received only in humility rather than in pride. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You might say, well, I thought God's grace was given freely, irrespective of deservedness. Are the humble more deserving? No, they're not. They deserve God's judgment just like the proud. It's just that in humility, they recognize that. And they're willing to receive, through simple trust in Christ, the free gift of eternal life. That takes humility. The proud trusts in his own works. Here's a sixth point regarding the amazing and true grace of God in which we stand. That God's grace through Jesus Christ is what characterizes the content of our message to the lost. When you share the gospel with people, that good news message, what should epitomize and characterize that message? Is it all about the response, you know, that we have to do as humans? Sometimes I hear people condense the gospel like this. Well, eternal life is a gift, and if you just believe, you'll receive it. Where's Jesus in that? Where's the explanation of what he has done in paying for all our sin? That's why Paul's gospel was a gospel of grace, but it was about Jesus Christ. He says in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, these predictions of my coming persecution. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. When we explain to people that Jesus paid it all, you don't have to do any work. It's all been done. Now you need to just receive, put your trust in his death, his resurrection for you, and that gift of eternal life by grace. If they take God up on his offer, they get eternal life. They get the guarantee of eternal life. It's certain and it's secure. That is a good news message. Any other message is not truly good news or a gospel. It's a false gospel. And so the content of our message focuses on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But we also know that we should speak in a certain manner that is befitting of the message we proclaim. And thus, grace is what should characterize the manner of our speech. Now, if we say to the lost, I have a message that will change your eternal destiny, if you will believe it. We share the grace of what God has done for them and for us. But then we say it in a manner that is not kind, that is very condemning, that is harsh, are we really believing what we're saying? That's how the unsaved are going to take it. Your credibility will be undermined in the credibility of that message. And that's why we're told in verses like Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. Now that could refer to the content too, a grace content to our message, but I think also the manner in which we speak, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. As God has dealt with us in undeserved favor and kindness. That's how. Now here's another truth about God's amazing and true grace. It is inexhaustible in measure. This is astounding. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it speaks of the riches of God's grace towards us. Ephesians 3, 9 says the unsearchable riches of Christ. They can't be measured out. They're so great. In other words, God's grace doesn't ever get exhausted. You ever thought about God and your relationship with Him now as a believer? You say, well, I took that gift of eternal life, and I know if I were to die, I'll spend eternity with the Lord. But boy, you know, in my walk, I've failed so many times. God must just be done with me. Is He ever exhausted towards you? No. Now, there might involve some chastening, but that's not my point. My point is God wants to keep lavishing grace upon you. He gives inexhaustible grace to an exhausted world and to many times exhausted believers. But He Himself never gets exhausted. Isn't that wonderful? So you can keep relying upon Him for every need in your daily walk, no matter what it is. Many, many different grace resources every single day. And so an eighth truth we see here regarding the amazing and true grace of God is that God's grace is described as abounding or exceedingly abundant, which makes sense if it's inexhaustible, right? Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, and in Paul's testimony and how he got saved and was put into the ministry in 1 Timothy 1, he refers to God's grace as exceedingly abundant and abounding. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8 say, in Him, in reference to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. Now, let that sink in. God has riches of His grace. He's not poor. He's not stingy. He's not an Ebenezer Scrooge. And He wants to open up the storehouses of heaven and share them with you. And verse 8 begins with this statement pointing back to verse 7, which He made to abound toward us. What is He referring to? The riches of His grace. It's abundant towards you, dear believer. Exceedingly abundant, 1 Timothy 1 says. God is abounding in this. And if it's abounding, it must therefore be sufficient, right? I mean, abounding is like something super duper over and above and beyond. And sufficient is like just what we need. But God says, you know what? Because My grace is so amazing and abundant, it's going to meet every need you have. And thus, 2 Corinthians says in chapter 9, verse 8, that God is able. He's able to do anything that you stand in need of. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. Now notice the combination of the word abound and sufficiency here. He's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. Don't you love the alls? All grace, always, all sufficiency, all things, may have an abundance. There's that word again. So sandwiched between abound and abundance is the word sufficiency. What do we often focus on? The word sufficiency. And that is true. This is a great verse for sufficiency. But it's also a great verse for abundance in every good work. Paul, your use of adjectives exhausts me. But I love it. Because it's so good. By the way, when you are faced with things that seem impossible in your Christian life, and you say, God, I don't know how you're going to work this out. I've been trying to put this, you know, new piece of furniture at home together for 4 hours. And somehow, I think they must have left in the factory some bolts and washers and things missing. Or maybe I just didn't put it together right. Maybe I need to deconstruct the whole thing and start all over again. I'm at wit's end. And you just say, you know what? Now I have a bad attitude. I'm frustrated. Okay, Lord, you got my attention. But also, you're trying to get me to see your sufficiency. So when we have that change in trust, that change in direction, that change in attitude, you know what often happens? I've seen it over and over again. All of a sudden, what took me 4 hours to put together wrongly looks like it won't even hold people up if you sit on it. You go back to it and you do it again and doot, 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 things just fall like dominoes because the Lord is behind it. You have an abundance for every good work. He's able to work things out in your life. Now, he may leave you in trials for a purpose, but as he does, his grace is sufficient and abounding. So God's grace is described as abounding and sufficient, and also as manifold. We saw this already in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, and it's used there in the context of spiritual gifts. Now, when I see manifold, I think of automobiles, but it's not referring to that. It's referring to spiritual gifts. God has a variety, manifold, different gifts he gives to the church. That's why when you see another believer in Christ who's walking with the Lord and their gift is coming out, don't say to yourself, oh, I wish I had that gift. Thank the Lord that God gave them that gift and grace. And say, you know what? You gave grace to me so I could be, through me, be a channel of your blessing to others as well. That's grace in the body of Christ. We're told in 1 Peter 4 that every one of us has received some spiritual gift, verse 10, as each one has received a gift. The moment you were saved, you got a spiritual gift, or many. We don't know how many. Varies probably from believer to believer. But you at least got a gift. Minister it to one another, therefore, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold grace. Also, we see that his grace is reigning through righteousness in Christ in this dispensation. Romans 5, verse 21 says, right after that great verse, verse 20, that says, where sin abounds, his grace does much more or superabounds. The very next verse says, so that as sin reigned in death, that's the track record as you look back over human history. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When grace came on the scene as a dispensation, God says, I want to just pour this out on the world and on all these believers so that you would have true righteousness, not through the law, not through legalistic works, not be in bondage to the sin nature anymore. So that this age that we're living in, from the cross to the rapture, would epitomize the grace of God. That's why it's called often the dispensation of grace. In contrast to the previous dispensation of law. And we'll study more about this next Sunday, Lord willing. Now, a ninth truth that is amazing about the grace of God is that it is also the basis for service with the Lord. A person must be saved or justified by grace through faith and then sanctified by grace through faith in order to do good works and service that is acceptable and well-pleasing to the Lord. And so the grace of God undergirds all this and is the basis for all that we do. Thus, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain or in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, those other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now, some people look at grace as sort of this mysterious substance that we need to get infused with, you know, like pouring rocket fuel, jet fuel into your car engine or something. That'll really make it take off. Oh, I'm feeling a little sluggish today. I I need to drink a Powerade or something. Oh, all of a sudden I've got energy and strength. That's not it at all. God's grace isn't like that. It's not something you just get infused with. It's not a substance that you need to take. Grace is a disposition of God towards us that recognizes our neediness, our inability, and His great abundance, and says, though you don't deserve what I can give you, I want to give it to you, and I'm going to, because you're trusting in me. It's the whole undeserved favor and kindness of God that undergirds everything in our life and is the basis then by which He supplies us with His enabling spirit and power for every good work. That's the grace of God doing it through us. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Here's another key truth, and we're going to go quicker through these last points because I'll expand on these in the weeks ahead here. The grace of God can be corrupted through the imbalances of license and legalism. Two ditches we want to avoid. The center lane is liberty or grace. Anything to the right hand or to the left is not what God has planned for us. License or liberty? License is saying, in essence, well, I'm free in Christ now. I'm not under condemnation anymore. In fact, I'm free from the sin nature, but I kind of enjoy the things of the world in my flesh, so I'm going to go hog wild there. I can never lose my salvation. I have a license to sin. That's the imbalance of license. Legalism, on the other hand, is a mindset that says, oh no, we still need to follow law. Law is a rule of life. And I need to merit or earn the grace of God. And that's an imbalance of what we've seen thus far as well. We'll see more on that next week. Here's an 11th truth about the amazing and true grace of God, that God desires all believers to grow and be strengthened in His grace. Now, grace is something amazing that God says, you're going to taste and see at the point of your justification and new birth, but I want you to continually receive this as you grow in grace over your Christian life. That's why He says at the end of 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, we don't grow into it. That, you know, if I reach a certain level of maturity, now I'm in the grace of God. Nope, scratch that. You've been in the grace of God since the day you were born again, as a babe in Christ. That's your position. You are in oceans of grace. Now, He wants you to grow in that ocean of grace. That's what He's saying here. So growth is a process in time in which, as we grow in grace, just like Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, and He makes us more and more like His Son in that process of transformation, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're growing in grace and we reflect His character more and more. And in the meantime, as we saw in our study in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we can be strengthened in the grace of God. That is His power, giving us all that we stand in need of. And this is a process over time. Going back to John Newton again, that slave trader who we learned about at the beginning. I like what he said, reflecting back on his life and even his stages of growth. He said, I'm not the man I ought to be. We can all say that. I am not the man I wish to be, and I'm not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be. Did you know he became a pastor and sought to follow the Lord? And it was an up and down course of growth for him. But he certainly was not the wicked slave trader he was at the moment he got saved or in those yesteryears before Christ. And this is what the grace of God can do in all of our lives. Here's a last truth I leave you with about God's amazing and true grace in which we stand, that its intended result is to give thanksgiving and praise to God. Ephesians 1 says repeatedly, to the praise of the glory of His grace. When you understand how God has dealt with you in grace, what should your response be? Thank you and praise you. Worship to God for for who he is and what he's done through his son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this study in grace today. Just a refreshing reminder of truths many of us have known through the years, but it's good to be reminded of these things, to see them all in one survey fashion, and to be encouraged with the God you are, that this epitomizes and characterizes who you are through your Son. And thank you, Father, for the acceptance we have, for the access that we have, to the riches that we have in your Son. May this just truly build up the saints here at Duluth Bible Church as we walk in fellowship with you each day. To you be the glory, now and forever. Amen.